It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would like you to begin begin in the text of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9 this evening, if you'll turn there, and we will discuss that issue in just a few moments. Acts chapter 9 beginning, or excuse me, chapter 8 beginning with verse 9, which is a reference to the preaching of Philip in the province of Samaria. You'll remember there on that occasion that there was a certain man by the name of Simon, who was a sorcerer, who we are told previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people in Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And each and every one of them, from the least to the greatest, gave heed to him, and he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But at the preaching of Philip, the evangelist, these individuals believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. At the signs that Philip did, they recognized that he was indeed from God, and his message was truth. And we're told in verse 12 of the text that the name of Jesus Christ was sufficient to them, that they were baptized. And in verse 13, we're told that Simon himself believed. Simon was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So we first of all have an example of a man, Simon, who once was a sorcerer who became a Christian. That's first what can be clearly established by the text. He was a Christian. He was a child of God. We are told in verse 14 that the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, and they sent Peter and John to them, because as of that time, the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them there. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't want to get outside of the major thrust of our lesson too much, but I do want to emphasize that there are many false doctrines, many errors that exist in our time concerning the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the conversion of man. He certainly does have a part, but the miraculous gifts or the signs, miraculous signs that are a part of those gifts certainly do not have any part to play in the redemption of man. Here are individuals who, though they had not received the Holy Spirit, that is, that they had not received a miraculous measure of the Spirit, they nevertheless were believers who had been baptized into Christ. In other words, they had been saved. But there was that need for them to receive those gifts at that time, and that it was a time in which the perfect law of liberty had not that fully been established, and there was that need of guidance and direction in the early church. They had the need to have these miraculous gifts handed down to them, and that could only be done through the hands of the apostles. Philip could not do it. He was not an apostle of God, but Peter and John were, so Peter and John came down to them. And notice in verse 17 that when they, having reference to Peter and John, laid hands on them, having reference to the Christians in Samaria, as a result of that, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon was a sorcerer at one time. He was, we are told here, amazed at all of the miracles that Philip had done. But he recognized, I believe, that there was something that was greater in what Peter and John were doing. They were not only with that ability to perform miracles, but whoever they laid hands on through the imparting of that measure, that miraculous measure of the Spirit, they gave others power. And Simon desired to have that. And so we are told there on that occasion that when Simon saw, verse 18, through the laying on of the apostles' hand that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But that attitude that he had, that desire to gain that power, was an indication of his former way of thinking. And I want you to consider that for a moment. That which gave Simon the sway over the people was that he had an ability. And it was obviously, as contrasted to the divine gifts mentioned here, that Simon's ability was sleight of hand. That he amazed the people, that he deceived the people, and he could see a difference between what he was able to accomplish, which gave him this influence, and what Peter and John were doing, and where that was truly the power of God. And so the old ways of thinking popped back into his head. He understood how influential this made Peter and John, and he wanted the same thing, and offered money, filthy lucre, for the purpose of gaining that same ability that Peter and John had. And so he began thinking in a worldly way again. We're told in verse 20 that the apostle Peter admonished him. We are told that he said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Your heart is not right. And that, brethren, is at least one definition that we could give concerning what is backsliding. It's when an individual who becomes a child of God because of some circumstance in his life, some progression, some temptation or trial that might beset him, changes his attitude. His heart changes. It is not anymore as it should be. Now, what is the danger of backsliding? We'll talk about that later to a greater extent, but I do want you to recognize what the apostle said in verse 22 of the text when he called him to repentance. He said, "Repent, therefore, this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now, if there were ever any descriptive terms to indicate a soul that was in danger, it is the language that is used in verse 23 of the text. You're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This text and many others likened to it express very clearly the possibility of a child of God backsliding. And as a result of falling away, or as a result of apostatizing, his soul is in danger of eternal hellfire. How does it happen? It happens because the heart changes. We want to talk a little bit about backsliding in the lesson this evening. And what we're going to talk about are certain aspects of backsliding, starting off with the warnings that are inundating us from New Testament Scripture about the possibility of backsliding. That we need to be careful about it. And I've always wondered about that because there is a theology that exists which denies the possibility of apostasy. Now, they may accede to the fact that not everyone who supposedly is a Christian is always doing what it is that they're supposed to do. But understand, again, it is in that context of Simon not doing as he should do that led the Apostle Peter to say that he was poisoned and that he was bound. And so we must understand that there are consequences to changing the heart. And the Bible teaches that a number of times. For example, in a very simple statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we are told that if a man thinks he stands, he must take heed lest he fall. There is that danger of an individual here because of pride, hubris, arrogance. This idea that I cannot be touched, or the idea that I am safe, can lead an individual to a false sense of safety and indeed be something that contributes to his downfall. So there is that possibility of a child of God, one who stands because of the change of heart, because something that is amiss in his thinking, he becomes one who falls. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, which states, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." That's a very clear statement of the possibility of one who has obtained redemption. It is stated here that they have escaped. That is redemption. That's what's being referred to there. He once was entangled in the world, but he has escaped the entanglements of the world. How? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what happens to such a one if, after having escaped it, they are again entangled therein? Now, to ask the question is to recognize the possibility. That's one of the silliest things that I've ever heard. And I don't know that any who are sophisticated with regard to their contentions in Calvinistic theology would make this argument or this statement. But I have heard individuals look at that little word there, that little word "if," and it says, "Well, yeah, if it could happen, but it can happen." Well, if it couldn't happen, why is the Apostle Peter warning about the eventuality or the possibility of it? The very fact that he raises the specter of regression, raises the specter of entanglement is an indication of the possibility of it. That's why he wrote them about it, because of the danger that existed, and indicated to them that if they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, if they had become children of His, and then there is some change there to where they are again entangled in those pollutions of the world and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In the parallel, it is as a dog returning to its own vomit and a sow having washed who are wallowing in the mire. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Can you imagine such a thing? Than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. We need to recognize that there is real danger of backsliding, and the warnings again are given time and again about that possibility. The second thing we want to make note of after we talk about the warnings against falling away is that there are numerous causes that are delineated, that are enumerated in the New Testament that lead to such backsliding. And by the way, can't exhaust those lists and those possibilities. But there are a couple of areas that I want to make note of. First of all, in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30, where the Apostle Paul referred to what he called savage wolves. And he was talking at that time to elders and indicating that these elders needed to be on guard, needed to be aware of the fact that after he had left them, that there would be individuals, even among themselves, who he termed savage wolves, that would damage, that would savage, that would not spare the flock, having reference to those who are Christians. So he says concerning them, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from, notice this, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away. There's the backslide. Draw away disciples after themselves. So what happens? A false teacher comes in, and through perhaps flattering words, through perhaps sophistry, through perhaps a doctrine that as it blows in the wind promises liberty, and then brings rather corruption and bondage, but there is something that is appealing to men in what is said. Though it is perverse, it is something that appeals, and as a result, it draws men away. Into what? Well, it is away from righteousness, away from truth. It is toward perversity, toward error, toward condemnation, toward evil. And they are defined as savage wolves that will not spare the flock. And so we would observe, first of all, that one of the things that can lead to that change, lead to the backsliding, is a change in attitude that comes toward the truth because individuals influence them to evil. We ought not to uphold the hands of false teachers. We ought not to in any way encourage false teachers. We must confound false teachers, convict the gainsayers, and defend the truth of God's word against any and all who would speak any perverse things. And we need to recognize and understand that those who teach such perversity, those who bring such error, very well could be those, notice, stated, those that come from among ourselves. It's not always the guy who's outside the fold that we have to look out for. The enemy without, sometimes there is an enemy within. And that's what the Apostle Paul specifically was warning the Ephesian elders about there in Acts, this 20th chapter. The second point, this is taken from the parable of the sower and the explanation of that parable with regard to the seed that was sown upon the rocky or the stony soil. And concerning that seed, we are told that when the plant springs up, we are told it has no root in itself, but endures only for a while, and then the application is made concerning that which was one who is a disciple. He has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. Here is an individual who becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ, responds, springs up, and yet does not have staying power. What happens? He backslides. He withers. There's a change that takes place. And what is that change? Well, there is a time when he endures, but it's only for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here is one who's living as a child of God, but because it becomes difficult for him to live as a child of God, because of persecution that may arise because of the ridicule of men, because of perhaps tribulation that may be a part of his life. And again, specifically referenced here because of his relationship with God, as a result of that, he has a change of heart. It's okay. It's all right. It's enjoyable. It's something that is easy to do, something that is pleasant to serve God in good times. But when serving God becomes difficult, when serving God leads me to being harmed, or leads me to being uncomfortable, or leads me to being ridiculed or shamed, then all of a sudden there is no root. And as a result, I change my attitude toward my service to Christ, and I slide back. That's what backsliding is. And it can be caused by persecution and tribulation. Brethren, we need to recognize that if we endure to the end, we will be saved, that it is something that is worth our effort and our steadfastness despite what the world may do to us. But rest assured, if we live for Christ, there will be times in our lives that we will suffer as a result of our service to Him. That is something that is promised to each and every one of us. It is the burden, the cross, that each of us must bear. And we need to steadfastly establish ourselves in the faith with regard to our zeal and our strength, that we might be able to withstand those trials and tribulations in life. And then the third point that we want to make along these lines is that the world can cause problems among those who are the children of God. In fact, John, in writing to Christians, he tells them, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father. That is of the world. And the world's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But there is that danger that the world can be influencing us. Those lusts that are mentioned, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that pride of life that we refer to, that is something that can lead an individual to change his attitude. Remember Demas, that man who was a helper of the Apostle Paul, but who left Paul? And as the Apostle wrote about that betrayal, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you need to understand. Young people need to understand this, especially because of all of the peer pressure and all of the influences that beset you to be like everyone else. And the popular culture of our day is that if you embrace those things, it's going to weaken your faith. It's just it's kind of a cause-effect relationship. If you try to juggle this idea of being a child of God and at the same time enjoying the people of the world, enjoying the actions of the world, enjoying the culture of the world, embracing those things, that compromise is something that will lead to a change in attitude. And the change in attitude can lead to backsliding, and the backsliding can lead to the loss of your soul. So let's get to the third point, and that is, what is it that we can do to avoid falling? Avoid backsliding. Now, I want to, first of all, like you to turn with me to that text, to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. And this text, and it is a bit lengthy. It runs beginning in verse 10 down through verse 18. We may not read the entirety of it, but I do want to make note of that particular context. This is a list of armor that can be utilized, armor that can be put on in order to avoid the entanglements of Satan, to avoid, in fact, falling in this battle, this warfare that we are waging with evil, with the devil. And in this particular context, we find not physical armor, but we find the metaphor that is established here, where the physical armor is related to spiritual attributes and characteristics. And the exhortation is found in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God. Now again, why is it that you put it on? It is that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, it is not a physical armor, because a physical armor would not help us in the battle that we are waging against the devil. We are warring or wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's what the armor is for. It is so that you will stand. It is so there will not be the ability of the wicked one to affect a change in you, to cause you to fall, to cause you to backslide. And so he says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. Truth is needful for an individual to, having done all, remain standing. Gird your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that armor, all of those things will be helpful to us in refusing the advances of the devil and enabling us to stand rather than backsliding in our lives or falling away. The second text is Hebrews chapter 10. And it dawned on me as I looked at this just a few moments ago that maybe I should have preached this on Sunday morning. If there are backsliders with regard to lack of attendance, they're not going to be here on Sunday night most often. But lest any who are here consider the fact that perhaps the assembly, Sunday evening assembly, or the Bible classes are not greatly important, let's point out the fact that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that in fact the purpose of assembly is to preclude backsliding. The reason why we come together as people of God is so that we might encourage one another, so that we may be able to stand and to be strong and to be zealous and maintain our steadfastness in our service to God. And if you don't like to come to services, well, maybe there's a change of heart that is present, which is, as we alluded to earlier, the first step with regard to apostasy or drifting. You know, most of us, when we first became children of God, were so on fire for the Lord, so enthusiastic in our service, we were willing to do anything that was necessary. I mean, that was the whole point of it. You're born again. Now your service is a Christian walk. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Whatever it is that God requires of me, that the Son requires of me, I'm His bondservant, I will do it. If you ask me to come every single day, I'm going to be here. If I have to be here for 2 hours every night, I'm going to be here. If I have to listen to a long-winded, dull preacher, that's what I'm going to do, because that's what the Lord expects. But then time passes, and there's a change in thinking. And I would say to you that there is that danger. And in fact, in this congregation, there are those. And perhaps I will bring this lesson again or one like it to it on a Sunday morning so that I can talk with them when they're here. But you know as well as I do that our attendance is not as it should be, and that there are those who habitually miss, and that makes you wonder, what's the attitude? Now, is that the litmus test? By no means is it the litmus test. That's not the point that I'm making. You can backslide in any number of areas. In fact, I would not say that attendance is necessarily in any way more significant than any other. It is a pretty clear indication, but that you can be at every single service and backsliding if you're hypocritical in the life that you're living toward Him. But the point is this. The assembly is given for the purpose of encouraging you so that you won't backslide. And that's why it's so important. And individuals who miss it, you talk with them in their spiritual lives, very often they are what? They're discouraged. And why are they discouraged? Well, often they're discouraged because they don't have that interaction with the people of God. They don't have that weekly dose of fellowship and that opportunity to offer up worship to God. They'll go weeks and weeks and weeks without being with God's people. Weeks and weeks and weeks without lifting up their voices in praise to God. They will habitually and often miss opportunities to commune around the Lord's table and to pray and offer up petitions to the Almighty. Well, certainly, if you miss those opportunities to be with the people whom you're supposed to love, to serve the Almighty God of heaven, then you will be discouraged in your Christian walk. It's just kind of axiomatic. You know, it's a cause-effect relationship. It's going to happen. The more often you miss, the more discouraged you're going to be. But let me tell you something, the opposite is true as well. You want to talk with the most encouraged, the most zealous, the most on fire, the most enthusiastic among those who are here at the Westside congregation, I guarantee you that it will be among those who are always here. It'll be among that group who are always thinking about spiritual things and engaging in worship and offering up that communal praise to God. That's where it's going to be found, because that's an encouragement. And we need to recognize that that is the case. This is a way to avoid backsliding by assembling together. And then finally, what about the results? Now, we already alluded to 2 Peter chapter 2. We talked about the fact that here is, in the warning, the possibility of individuals who once have escaped the pollutions becoming entangled again. But there is that phrase there that gives us pause. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And I would assert to you that logic requires an understanding that an individual who is in that state is lost. There is absolutely no way that an individual can be in a worse state than he was before he became a Christian unless he is once again lost. Not possible. Because being lost is being lost. It's eternity and condemnation. It is separation from God. So how in the world can it be said? In fact, we might think at the surface, the worst that it could be is the same. That what Peter would say, the latter end is just like it was at the beginning. But that's not what he says there. He says the latter end is worse than the beginning. And there is only one way in which that can be. The gospel alone is the power of God to salvation. If you're out in the audience today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, not become a Christian, you've not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only thing that I can give you that can save your soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may be that it's the first time you heard it. Or it may be that you've been having this niggling doubt in the back of your mind, and something is said that resolves that doubt, and you come to this understanding that the gospel is truth. And that through acceptance of the truth that you can be sanctified and your soul can be saved. And so there is that one thing. Now, if you reject the gospel, I don't have anything else to give you. See, it's only the gospel. See, that's the key. Because if you're out there and you've never escaped the pollutions of the world up to this point in time, I can share with you that gospel, and through the power of that word, I can impart to you, I can give you the gift that is needed whereby you can be saved. The gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what about this individual here? What do I have to give him? What do I have to give him? He's already escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He already has received the only thing that I can give him. There's nothing left that I can give him. Nothing left at all. And until such time as he is able to come to himself and decide once again that same knowledge that he has now rejected is indeed true, and is indeed what he must follow, then he is lost. And there is no hope for him. And so I come to him and I say, you need to be faithful to the gospel of our Lord. And he says, I've already rejected that. I don't have anything else for him. And the latter end for him, where he is there, is much worse than where he was before. Because now he's already rejected the only thing that can save his soul. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying there. It's a terrible thing. I want you to understand the possibility of backsliding, the possibility that we can turn away from God to the point that we lose our soul, the danger of it, and how terrible it can be. And it is why that the Bible, again, inundates us with warnings to faithfulness, exhortations to zeal, instructions to righteousness, because of the fact that each and every one of us can falter, and we can backslide, and it can be through the loss of our souls. So where are you in your Christian walk? I would remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 5, and we use that quite a bit when we talk about these particular issues. But the admonition that the Hebrew writer gives in chapter 5 is the fact that these individuals, though they should have been progressing, and think of it as walking up a hill to the goal. You know, instead of continue going forward to where they were higher up the hill, they were farther along to their goal. Instead, what had happened is that they had regressed. They'd gone down the hill. And his instructions to them is that you need to go on to perfection, and the recognition that if you drift away, it will eventually lead to the loss of your soul. The warnings are there. The possibility is there. We ask you, where are you? Because it is important that we maintain our zealousness, our zeal, lest we be lost. So what is the cure for backsliding? It may be that you're here this evening and you've come to this understanding and recognition that, well, you know, maybe I haven't been doing as I should. Maybe I have been slipping. Well, what do I do about it now? I've come to that understanding of a need for zeal. What do I do? Well, I would say to you, do exactly what the example we used before, Simon the sorcerer, what he did. Because when Peter said to him, I perceive that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, and your money perish with you, he told him, he said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And that is exactly what Simon did, and asked for the apostles to pray for him as well, that it may not happen. That's what God requires of us, is repentance. A heart of renewal, a desire to turn away from that regression and turn back to God, that we might avoid backsliding and avoid the loss of our soul. And so we offer that opportunity to you this evening. We don't know your heart. It may be you consider yourself perhaps lacking in some way and need to rededicate your life and service, and that's what it is. It's repentance, a turn away from what you're doing wrong, a rededication of yourself in service to Him. If we can assist you in that, we offer that opportunity to you. I would like to remind you, if you're here this evening, what was said in 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning those who have escaped, and it may be that you haven't escaped yet, that you're still an alien sinner who's never taken those steps to become a child of God, and I say to you that you are lost as well. But if that gospel that is the power of God to salvation has touched your heart, you can respond this evening, and through a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of your sins and be saved. If you're willing to turn away from those sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, if your faith in Jesus as the Son of God would lead you to do that, it is our prayer that you would take advantage of our invitation this evening and take those steps. And so we offer it at this time. If we can help you in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?